Well, Father, it is such a joy to come together and to just consider the greatness of who you are and how you engage humanity. We thank you for the example of Nehemiah, who was not only a man of prayer, but also a man with a plan, and how he beautifully encapsulates both of these realities. I pray that this message will be used, that it will be helpful. Help us to understand how your power and sovereignty interact with our everyday life. Give me the words to say it well, to say it clearly, for the good of those who hear. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Bob is the sole provider of his family. He is an assistant at a local accounting firm, and he makes just enough money to cover all the expenses. Well, one day he comes home from work, and he hears the exciting news. His wife is pregnant with child number 3. Now, they kind of live on the razor's edge, but they think they'll be okay. And then they go to the ultrasound appointment, and they discover that she's not pregnant with one child, but 2. That means one thing, those 2 magic words for the 6-person family, minivan. Minivan. The sedans won't do anymore, right? And so he's kind of worked up about this because, well, Bob's boss is famously cheap. He sets the thermostat at 60 degrees, and he tells Bob, if he ever complains about the cold, to wear a sweater. He gets one paid holiday a year, and that's Christmas, and he's pretty grumpy about that. And asking his boss for a raise is like asking his disabled son to run a marathon. So what should Bob do? Well, on one hand, he has a couple strategies. He could Google, how do I get a raise? Because Google's very helpful in those things, and put those things into practice. He could butter up his boss with flattery, maybe some fudge from the Sweet Granada. Perhaps he could secure another job offer and then say, I'm thinking about working for this company unless I get a raise. Or perhaps he can threaten to quit during the height of tax season. He could appeal to his sympathy by showing pictures of his disabled son, Tim. Might get the job done, but that's clear manipulation, isn't it? Or he could take the passive approach. Let go and let God. As a matter of faith, I will not mention a word to anybody, but just trust God to provide. Now, this sounds kind of holy, doesn't it? Just be passive. Just let things happen. The problem is, while that sounds pious, passivity is never pious. Passivity is never pious. You are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? For it is God who is at work to will and to work within you. Nehemiah was a man who actively prayed. And prayer is not some sort of passive event where we empty our minds and just try to be filled with the Spirit so much as trying to anticipate how would God want us to pray? How is God leading me? And we saw that with Nehemiah last week, right? He had a firm sense that God wanted to use him to rebuild the sacred city of Jerusalem. He was distressed because Jerusalem is the habitat of the Jewish faith. It was the hometown of Yahweh, so to speak. It was a place where God decided to build his holy temple, and it was vulnerable and without walls. And so he prays, and he prays, and he prays for a specific strategic moment, which we read about in Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, And if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, it's very clear that manipulation is wrong. This was obviously bathed in prayer, but listen to these phrases. I took up the wine. I said to the king, I prayed, I may rebuild it. I had given him a time. I said to the king, I come to Judah, I shall occupy. Nehemiah was clearly a man with a plan. You see, there is nothing wrong with planning. Proverbs says, and Proverbs tells us in 6:19, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. In this case, he was a man with a plan. He came up with a strategy for approaching the king. He knew exactly what to ask for with the king. And in the most important verse in this passage, we read, and the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. What we see here is a beautiful blend of human responsibility and divine sovereignty, where the normal means of God accomplishing his will here on earth is to work through people, specifically his people. And as we go to God in prayer, as we seek for God's will to be done, if you, let's say, ask for a raise or pray for a raise, there are certain things that you should do. Granted, God can do anything, but let's not try to make it difficult on him, because that's kind of a form of testing God. God, I want you to provide a spouse for me, but I'm going to remain cold to the opposite sex. God, I really need a job right now, and it's going to have to be all of you, but I'm not going to fill out a resume or try to get a job interview. I'm just going to wait for somebody to call and offer me a job. Do you see what that's doing? That's presumption. And a lot of times we have this passive approach to Christianity, and it sounds high and holy, but often it's just a mask for cowardice or laziness. There is a place for planning, for sanctified planning. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. God's will is accomplished through human activity as a normal means. God does work, but he expects his people to work as well, and that's seen in Nehemiah. And you see how after praying for 4 months, when the moment came, when he's in this scene where he's going to talk to the king, we see how he works. He asks at the right time. He asks with the right tone. He asks while trusting God. And he asks for a fulfillment of a thorough plan. And all this, let go and let God, is not a model for living. Faith is active, right? It's not a one-time event. We live a lifestyle of faith. When you pray, prayer is not passive. Prayer is active. Therefore, it makes sense that as we pursue God's will, we take active steps to accomplish it. You seek, you ask, you knock. And God may redirect you. It's really up to him. But there is a holy desire to do the good works God has for us. And you see that you want to do them well. Look at Nehemiah. When he asked at the right time. Verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the king, Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Now notice, he heard the news 4 months previously. The month of Nisan is the month of kind of second half of March, first half of April. And this is an event where the wine was before the king. This was some sort of festival. Now, Nehemiah prayed about this. He wept, fasted, he prayed as soon as he heard about the destruction of Jerusalem. But he waited and waited and waited. And there was good reason, too. We have a phrase in the English language of the law of the Medes and Persians, right? It's an unbreakable law. That's actually from Daniel 6, 8. It kind of carries the idea that in that time period, that when the king made a law, it was fixed. It was unbreakable. And so to ask a king to reverse a previous decree is a huge step, often not met, most of the time not met with success, right? The law of the Medes and Persians. And so he prays, and he waits, and he waits. And then there's a time where the wine is before the king, and I gave it to the king. And then he says, I had not been sad in his presence, but now he is. Now, some people conjecture that this might have been maybe a slip. Maybe he kind of lost himself at this moment. But it was probably strategic, because if you look at 1:11, at the end of his prayer, he says, give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah decided that today was the day. Today was the day when he would wear his heart on his sleeve when the wine was before him. Now, the reason why he waited for a feast is debated, but I go to the words of one Greek historian who describes a Persian custom, and this was the Persian Empire, where the king would show generosity on a certain feast day. He writes, the law of the feast, which required that no one who asked a boon that day at the king's board should be denied his request. You might be familiar with the phrase that no Sicilian can refuse a favor on his daughter's wedding day. It's this idea that this is a day of celebration. This is when the king's in a good mood, and he is very generous in his disposition. And so Nehemiah waits for the right time. Isn't that wise? Proverbs 25:11. A word spoken at the right time is like gold apples on a silver tray. You don't ask for a raise from your company when a big deal just fell through. When the boss announces layoffs, you don't ask for a day off, right? Kids, don't ask for a cookie when your parents are in a bad mood. Right? You wait for the right time. You wait for the right time. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. Secondly, he asked with the right tone. Sometimes it's not when you ask, but it's how you ask. He uses very tactful language. So, verse 2. The king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Now, this gives you an idea of how well the king knew Nehemiah. He knew him well enough to know when he was sick and when his disposition was not related to sickness but something else. He understood that his cupbearer was depressed. And then we see the response, verse 2, then I was very much afraid. Now, it could be that Nehemiah knew that the king would expect his royal court to always be happy and favorable. Because if you have a cupbearer who has a depressed or downward look to him, it could be because he feels guilty about poisoning the wine, or perhaps he is angry with the king and is about to do something really bad. Remember, the cupbearer is the last line of defense, where he would take the wine, he would sample it to make sure he doesn't die, and then present it to the king. But I think there's probably something else here, given the relationship that he had with Nehemiah. He didn't seem to be predisposed to want to execute him right away. He was a very valuable servant to him. When he says he was very much afraid, it was probably the moment. Right? You pray about having a conversation for a long period of time, and then the time comes where you know this is the moment. 19 years ago and change, I wanted to ask out a beautiful blonde who was part of my college ministry, and I delayed it for a couple of months. Couldn't work myself up to it. Finally, I decided that today was the day, and I went over to my pastor's house, and I told him about my plight. I told his wife about the plight, too. And she served me some brownies and told me that there's courage powder in the brownies. I didn't quite know what that meant, but I ate it anyway. I mean, she was a pastor's wife. And then Jack told me, "You will never eat at our house again until you ask her out." And that was it. So I kind of rehearsed the conversation, got the phone. I was terrified. I was very much afraid, right? And then her dad answered. And she wasn't home. So I did it again, called up. Her roommate answered. This was before cell phones, by the way. And she took a message. And so I had to wait for about an hour and try to read a book as the phone would ring and I got jumpy. But there was a lot writing on that, right? I mean, I was very much afraid. I think that's exactly what's going on here. Nehemiah knew he's been waiting for this time for a long time. He knew that what would happen in the next minute would determine the fate of Jerusalem. In verse 3, he says this, "I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" I mean, this is a masterstroke in tone. I want you to notice what Nehemiah does not say. When the king asks him, "Why are you so sad?" he doesn't say, "I'm upset because 13 years ago, somebody decided to issue a decree to destroy the walls of my hometown." When the king asks him, "Why are you upset?" he doesn't say, "Well, why do you think I'm not fine? If I have to tell you, if you have to ask, I'm not going to tell you." Right? He doesn't say that. Rather, he begins with the "let the king live forever." I mean, he makes another affirmation of his loyalty to the king. "King, I'm on your side. You are, I let you live forever. I couldn't think of working for a nicer boss than you." And then he offers up some genuine transparency. Remember, the king knows him well. He doesn't insult him. He very tactfully says this, why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and the gates have been destroyed by fire?" Now, he's honest, but he's also tactful. Notice he does not mention Jerusalem. Rather, he refers to Jerusalem as the place of my father's graves. Now, this king would understand the importance of honoring the dead. He didn't make this a political issue. He made it a personal issue. He didn't mention Jerusalem. He didn't want to stir up memories of a previous decree that he made. See, in all of this, Nehemiah takes a very winsome approach. He doesn't accuse the king. He speaks with a respectful tone. He doesn't say, "You never consider my needs," as a way to guilt him into a favor. Rather, he uses winsome speech. Proverbs 16:21, "The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness." Isn't that interesting? Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. You know, my dad taught me years ago that when you work with customer service, you want to get them to root for you. When you work with customer service, you always want that person rooting for you by the end of the phone call. And so, let's say you get a $25 late fee on your credit card. There's two tactics you can take to try to get the fee waived, okay? And we're going to do a little game here. We're going to see how discerning you are. Tactic number one. "Hi, I'm calling about the $25 late fee. I've been a customer for 5 years. I'm late one day, one time, and this is what you do to me. Come on, people, think. Customer service here. Waive my fee. Okay, that's tactic number one. Tactic number two, after praying, of course, you say this. Hi, Roger. I'm calling about the $25 late fee. Well, we blew it. We're on vacation, totally forgot about it, and I know that you don't have to do this for me. But we love your credit card. We've used it for 5 years. Is there any way we can get that fee waived? Oh, Roger, thank you so much. I appreciate it. Now, which one honors the Lord? And which one's more likely to get the results? You see, there is sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. And that's what you see with Nehemiah. He knew that with the right moment, he wanted to talk with the right tone. Thirdly, we see that he's actively trusting God during this whole event. Verse 4, and the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. As he's in this, remember, in the past he prayed, in the future he'll give thanks, but in the moment he is actively praying. You think about 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now, this does not mean that we need to walk around with uninterrupted prayer. Don't bother me, I'm praying right now, right? Like the moment you stop praying, you're in sin. The idea is that the communication lines are always open. Your cell phone is always on. When I'm traveling or my wife is traveling, the cell phone is on. You know, we can always text back and forth, and there's a quick response. That relationship is still there. So even as Nehemiah is doing all of this with the timing and with the tone, he is still actively trusting in God. Now, we don't know what he said. It might be just a quick, God help me. It could be something more. But in the end, we see he is still trusting God, even as he's being strategic in making this request. Then fourthly, we see he asked for the fulfillment of a thorough plan. He asked for the fulfillment of a thorough plan. Verse 5, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, notice the tact, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, notice how he puts himself in his place, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. There's a request. It is hanging out there for the king to consider. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, people think that the mention of the queen probably means that this is a conversation that moved to a side room, because normally queens were not in attendance when there is a festival. How long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. Now that word, how long, that phrase, how long, it implies that the king had a personal attachment to Nehemiah. Now it could be that some geopolitical considerations changed so that the decree no longer made sense for the kingdom, but you really get a sense that King Artaxerxes was moved by the personal appeal and affection for his relationship with Nehemiah. He was excellent at what he did. Incidentally, little life hack here. If you want your boss to give you time off when you need it, if you want him to pay you well, be an excellent worker, and they will be more inclined to do that. So, with permission given, Nehemiah takes the next step, verse 7. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. Now, previous attempts to rebuild Jerusalem were halted by local officials. And so what Nehemiah wants is the will of the king to be put down in writing so that he can show documentation that I am supposed to be here by the order of King Artaxerxes. That way they won't hassle him when he's rebuilding the city or when he's passing through. In addition, he asks in verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. He's asking for raw material to build the gate, to fortify the wall, and to even build the governor's mansion. There's an insinuation here that part of the deal was that Nehemiah understood that if he was to rebuild Jerusalem, he had to be given the authority to do so, therefore he'd be granted governorship of that area. So clearly, Nehemiah, when given the chance, didn't just wing this. As he was praying and fasting, he was thinking through what had to be done to make sure that the walls could be rebuilt. We look at our building. Have you guys checked out the building, by the way? It is fantastic, but that took years of planning, right? Took years of praying, is this what the Lord wants us to do? Then we had to ask questions like, well, what should the building look like? What should be the design? How are we going to pay for this? How are we going to present this to the congregation? Who are we going to select to build it? How are we going to negotiate some of the challenges that come with a large construction project on the facilities, right? All of that took planning. And that is exactly what Nehemiah did. He planned. And in the end, when God honored his request, when he answered his prayer, he gives credit to whom credit is due in verse 8. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of God was upon me. It was the Lord's favor. Who put Nehemiah in a position to approach the king? It was the Lord. Who gave Nehemiah the intellectual capacity to come up with the tact and the sensitivity and even the plan? Who gave Nehemiah a burden for Jerusalem? Who shifted the heart of the king to be inclined to honor that request? See, Nehemiah acted, but he gives God all the glory. And so in all of this, what we see is there is a real blend of God's sovereign will as well as human responsibility and human effort. And both of those come into play. Now, sometimes it's very easy to look at a problem like this or any problem that we face and say, well, if it's going to be, it's up to me. And that's why we need to remember the sovereign decree of God. You look at Isaiah 46, 8 through 10, it says this. Remember this and stand firm. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. God declares the end from the beginning. His counsel will stand. Everything that he has laid out, and this is even in the context of an eventual restoration of Jerusalem, it will come to pass. God is sovereign. If he said it, it will happen. And no one can stop him. In fact, if some king decides that he is going to be resistant to this sovereign plan, we learn from Proverbs 21:1 that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God is sovereign over all elements of life, even the hearts of people. And this might trouble some people, right? I think there's this idea that to have true responsibility, we have to make a choice between two options. But I think more people do this than they know. We instinctively count on God's sovereignty when we think about plans or moving people forward. For instance, do you ever pray for somebody's salvation? Do you ever pray, Lord, I want this person to be saved? Okay, if you are praying for somebody to be saved, aren't you asking them? Aren't you asking God to change their heart in some way? I mean, let's imagine if we take it to an extreme where you believe that everybody has free choice and God never imposes his will upon them. You pray for your son's salvation and God comes back to you for illustration purposes only. We have this conversation, okay? It doesn't necessarily speak to you this way. But you pray for your son's salvation, and God comes back and says, you know what, I can't overcome his free will. Okay. Lord, can you maybe break him by giving him cancer? Well, I can't do that because people might think I cause evil that way. Okay, then maybe you could cause his fiance to dump him. Well, that might overcome her free will. Well, how about if you put somebody in his life who will share the gospel with him? Well, I put out the offer and nobody's taken me up on it, so I can't make them do it. Well, then, Lord, help me to be content with the state of his soul. I'm sorry, but you're the one who's going to have to make yourself content because I can't change your heart. Well, what's the point of even praying to you? Hey, I can do weather and healing, right? What do you want? Do you see how ridiculous that is? When you pray for somebody's soul, you're praying that God changes their heart. That's just a reality. But then there's kind of another element of this too, right? Where we can become so committed to the sovereignty of God that we begin to think that we can just be completely passive in our approach to anything. Well, if God's going to do it, God's going to do it. Your will, you know, not my will, but your will be done. You know, I'm not sure if I'm going to marry this woman. I'll tell you what, I'll be a jerk and see if she still likes me afterwards, and then that'll be God's will. I've known of a pastor who made it a conviction that he would never talk about money, just trusting that God would provide in some way. Fred Phelps, you guys know the infamous pastor from Topeka, he was actually a staunch Calvinist, believed in double predestination on an extreme level. And his idea was, you just bring up sin, and if the Spirit of God is working in their hearts, they'll start asking questions and come to you. And yet the testimony of Scripture is that the sovereignty of God doesn't lead us to be passive, but active. For instance, if you're praying for your son's salvation, it means there are some steps that you should take. We read in Romans 10, 14 through 15, how then shall we call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. It's impossible for your wayward son to be saved unless he has an understanding of the gospel and the gospel is actually presented to him. Yes, God is sovereign, but God in his sovereignty sends somebody to preach. And not just to preach. To preach well. One of my favorite passages about evangelism is in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Paul's talking about the ministry of reconciliation and how at some point in time, he's getting ready and he has this audience before the Lord. He knows that he will be evaluated by the Lord on the last day. Maybe not the last day, probably before that, if you look at your dispensational timeline. But in 5:11, he says this, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Isn't that interesting? Persuade is to convince, to appeal. There is something about being winsome in evangelism, where your heart, you know that God has to move their heart, right? You know that. You know that God has to draw them and do all that, but you seek to persuade with kind, loving, letting your speech be seasoned with salt, right? There is an activity, there's a responsibility on your part. And so you look at evangelism. That's just one example of how human responsibility works with divine sovereignty. But it opens up to other areas as well. Not just evangelism, not just prayer, but even the everyday life that we live, like asking for a raise. Let's go back to Bob. Bob knows that he needs a raise. And so he goes to Scripture. He reads Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a great promise. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. God wants to provide. That's his will. I see it in Scripture. And so he prays about it, and he reads Matthew 7:7-11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, he will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So he asks God for a raise. He says, God, you know my needs. You have given us these two children and a son with special needs. Lord, I pray that you'll prevail upon the heart of this man and open his heart to give me a raise. And as he's praying, thinking about seeking, asking, knocking, he thought, you know what? I'm asking God, I'm going to go ahead and ask my boss. So on Christmas Eve, Bob comes to work early, works diligently and hard, even gets ahead on all of his projects. He's finished his work for the year. Then he clears his throat and says, I know that over the years you have been a faithful employer, and it's been wonderful to see how the company has prospered. And I was just wondering if you might find it within yourself to give me a $3,000 raise. Because he did the research. He knows exactly how much he needs to afford a minivan. As you know, we're expecting twins, and this would cover the extra expenses. His boss, not looking up from his work, says, you get a day off for Christmas, and you're asking me for more? Getting the hint, he says, Merry Christmas, and goes on his way. Well, Christmas comes, he celebrates, and a little bit too much, slept in, shows up late, and his boss says, what are you doing here this time of day? Sorry, sir, I slept in. It won't happen again. No, it won't. Because you won't be here on the next day or the day after that. Because I'm giving you a week off. And I've considered your raise. You asked for $3,000, that's not happening. It's going to be $10. And I'm adding your son Tim to the group insurance as well. Now, Bob could have stayed silent. But in the end, who prevailed on the heart of his boss? A series of three dreams did something to him that Bob could not explain. But you know, he wasn't lazy, he wasn't a coward. He took steps, he prayed. And ultimately, Bob can't give credit to anyone but the Lord. He actively prayed. He actively took a step of faith. He actively trusted. And God saw fit to answer it. The Christian faith is not a passive reality. It is active. We actively pray, we actively trust, and we actively take steps. And you look at Nehemiah. When God honored that request, God got all the glory. That is why pray, but also plan. And look to Nehemiah as a beautiful blend between those two activities. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are just grateful for this opportunity to learn from Nehemiah, the man with a plan. And Father, we understand that we have to preface all plans with the Lord willing. We understand that, you know, we plan our ways, but you direct our steps. So, Father, as we seek to do your will, I pray that we'll seek to discern your will first, and then you'll give us the courage and the initiative to do it as well. We pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.